Our reading this morning, Zephaniah chapter 1, verses 1 to 6. So Zephaniah chapter 1, beginning from verse 1. The word of the Lord that came to Zephaniah, son of Cushi, the son of Gedaliah, the son of Amariah, the son of Hezekiah, during the reign of Josiah, son of Amon, king of Judah. I will sweep away everything from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. I will sweep away both man and beast. I will sweep away the birds in the sky and the fish in the sea, and the idols that cause the wicked to stumble. When I destroy all mankind on the face of the earth, declares the Lord, I will stretch out my hand against Judah and against all who live in Jerusalem. I will destroy every remnant of Baal worship in this place, the very names of the idolatrous priests, those who bow down on the roofs to worship the starry host, those who bow down and swear by the Lord, and also who swear by Molech, those who turn back from following the Lord and neither seek the Lord nor inquire of him. Amen.
So we're in Zephaniah, which I don't know how familiar you are with Zephaniah. Probably not particularly. I wasn't very familiar with Zephaniah before I started coming to prepare it to preach. Maybe it's your favourite book. Maybe Zephaniah is something you know loads about. And so maybe if that is the case, you can have a chat to me afterwards and tell me what your insights are. We've said plenty of times before, haven't we? We've come to God's word and we've worked through various passages. The following, and I'm going to say it again, and if you've been here for years, you'll say, Matt, you've said this a million times, but it's still true, and so it bears repeating, and that is this: every single human being is a worshipper. So every single human being is a worshipper. It is how we were made by God. We were made to worship. Now, we might not think about it like that. The people around us who we know, friends, family, others who aren't Christians might not think about it like that. But it doesn't make it any less true. Every human being, by nature, is a worshipper. In other words, we all live for someone or something. Our lives revolve around that thing or that person. Someone or something is at the center of all that we do. And therefore, whatever or whoever it is we worship affects the decisions we make in day-to-day life. Now, as Christians, then, we would say, okay, then we worship the God of the Bible. We worship Yahweh, or if you've got a, most of your Bible translations will have capital L-O-R-D in there. That's simply the way that it is written, but what it is there is the word Jehovah or Yahweh is the God who has revealed himself to us in his words. The God who has revealed himself to be three persons, to be the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. As Christians, we would say that is who we worship. We worship God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And we would say, wouldn't we, as Christians, therefore, to worship anyone or anything else other than this God who has revealed himself to us is wrong. To worship any other God would be wrong. Now, we might not stop anybody from doing that. We're not going to go out there and we're not going to smash down other things that people worship. We're not going to force them to worship the Lord, because to worship the Lord by force is kind of pointless. We want people to come to see Jesus for who he is and worship him because they want to. But we would know and say, and we would want all people to worship the Lord, because he is the only one who is worthy of worship. And the Bible would then say to worship anyone or anything else is idolatry. The word the Bible would describe, a worship of something or someone else other than the Lord God who has revealed himself in Scripture. So if you want to put it in very simple terms, you would say this: worship of God is good. Worship of idols is bad. Okay, so kids, you want to take that away, that's dead easy, isn't it? Worship of God is good. Worship of idols is bad. Now, as we begin to look at the book of Zephaniah this morning, we're going to have what is effectively a third category to deal with. Because sometimes it's not that clear, is it? It's not as simple as worship God over here, worship idols over here. In these verses and in Zephaniah, one of the things that we find is worship of the Lord joined to worship of idols, which is a long word of describing that is what is called syncretism, but that simply means worshiping more than one God. at the same time, trying to hedge your bets. Well, I'll have a bit of this one today. I'll have a bit of that one tomorrow. I'll have a bit of both on Wednesday. Worship of God and something else. And that syncretism, that worship of more than one God at the same time, is a much harder thing to spot. It's far more dangerous for us. It's far more likely to be something that we drift into without realizing. How can we tell if we are worshiping the Lord our God, but also allowing other things to creep in and become objects of our worship? How do we know if we're falling into that trap? Well, before we get to any of that, we have to set the scene. We're going to deal with that a bit later on. But we've got to set the scene in a book that, as I say, may be familiar to you, but my guess would be that for 99% of us, Zephaniah is not a book we often turn to. Apart from possibly the last four verses. You might well know Zephaniah chapter 3, verses 17 to 20 really well. You may have seen them on post-Christian postcards. You might have seen them. You might have posted them on Facebook. It might have come as your verses of the day on your Bible app, because Zephaniah 3 and the last three or four verses are beautiful. But they're more beautiful when you realize what's come before in the previous 2.5 chapters. So to take them out of context, they're lovely, but they'll be more lovely when we get to them in 4 weeks' time. Zephaniah simply means, his name means, the Lord has hidden. Now, it might be really significant to the book, it might not be. Commentators far cleverer than me can't decide whether it is or it isn't. I think it could well be, because it's talking about the Lord hiding, as in the Lord protecting and the Lord keeping safe. I think that's the meaning behind the Lord has hidden. And so actually, as we go through the book, I think there is relevance of that to the people that Zephaniah is writing to. Particularly when we come to consider the day of the Lord. We're going to touch on that this morning, but next week and the week after, we'll think about particularly what the day of the Lord means. But look at what we're told about Zephaniah. We get the longest genealogy of any of the prophets in the Old Testament. We know very little about many of the prophets. This one, Zephaniah, this is all we know about him, but we get four generations of his family. So look who he is. Zephaniah, the son of Cushi, the son of Gedaliah, the son of Amariah, the son of Hezekiah. That's his family line. And the timing is during the reign of Josiah, son of Ammon, king of Judah. What's significant is that we get told who Zephaniah's great-great-granddad is. We don't know for certain, but the likelihood of the reason of us getting four generations of his family, which otherwise seems pointless, is because it's likely that the Hezekiah mentioned is the 14th king of Judah. Now, if you've been reading in the big Bible read, you will know that Hezekiah was one of the few good kings of Judah. It shows that Zephaniah is part of God's people. It shows that he is potentially a descendant of the royal family, distantly, but descendant of the royal family. And Hezekiah was one of the kings who did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. So again, if you've been reading the big Bible read, you will have had the phrase ringing in your ears, he did what was evil in the eyes of the Lord. And it just comes repeatedly through 1st and 2nd Kings. He did what was evil in the eyes of the Lord. He did what was evil in the eyes of the Lord. You think, man, what are these kings doing? Then all of a sudden, when you get to Hezekiah, you find these words. He did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, just as his father had done. By the time you get to 2 Kings 18, that's music to your ears, right? That is sweet, because you go, oh, finally, a king who's actually doing what he's supposed to do, instead of one who's just repeatedly doing evil in the eyes of the Lord. So it's significant that Hezekiah is mentioned, also because the other king mentioned, during whose reign Zephaniah is prophesying, is Josiah, who again is a king who we read did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. Unfortunately for Judah, between Hezekiah and Josiah, the two kings in the middle were a nightmare. So listen to what we say about these two kings. I'm saying all this, it's a lot to take in, but it's because this is going to give us the context of why Zephaniah is going to say what he says, or why God is going to say through Zephaniah what he says. So Manasseh, who was the king straight after Hezekiah, we find this about him. The Lord said through his servants, the prophets, Manasseh, king of Judah, has committed these detestable sins. He has done more evil than the Amorites who preceded him, and has led Judah into sins with his idols. Therefore, this is what the Lord God of Israel says. I am going to bring such disaster on Jerusalem and Judah that the ears of everyone who hears of it will tingle. And then Amon did what was evil in the eyes of the Lord, as his father Manasseh had done. He followed completely the ways of his father, worshipped the idols of his father he had worshipped, and bowed down to them. He forsook the Lord, the God of his ancestors, and did not walk in obedience to him. So Hezekiah starts to do some good in Judah, and then Manasseh and Amon undo it and almost make it worse than it was before. And then Josiah comes to the throne at aged 8. How many of you kids are aged 8? Anybody aged 8 in here? Can you imagine being the king? That's what it says about Josiah. Josiah becomes king at age 8. That's around about AD BC, 640 BC. And the prophecy now of Zephaniah probably comes about 20 years later. Josiah discovers the book of the law in the temple. He has it read out to him. So it's most likely Deuteronomy. He has it read out to him, and the Lord convicts Josiah of his sin, of the people's sin, and Josiah turns to the Lord and seeks the Lord. And as a result, he radically goes round smashing the idols and destroying the high places and the altars that people have built all over Judah and Jerusalem. He says, this is not us. This is not who we're meant to be. And he goes round and he demolishes them all and says, no, we need to worship the Lord and the Lord alone. Josiah is a good king. And Zephaniah's prophecy likely comes around about the same time as the book of the law is found and Josiah starts on his reforms. Because all through Deuteronomy and Zephaniah, you get very similar phrases. The phrases that Zephaniah uses are quite similar to that, echoing the point that what Josiah is doing is right. What Josiah is doing is good. And it gives Josiah extra impetus and authority because here is the Lord's prophet saying, yes, this is what is coming. This is what needs to be done. So that's what's happening in Judah and Jerusalem. In the world around him, Assyria have been the superpower for a long time. 100 years before, roughly, they took the northern kingdom of Israel into exile. Now they have been displaced. The Babylonians have taken over them. They're just a kind of a remnant of history. And the Babylonians are now the king, really, of the whole region. Judah is fragile. It's little. It's not very strong. It doesn't have a huge army. And Babylon is kind of looming large over them. Now, I wonder if you can see any similarities between the world that Zephaniah is living in, the world that Zephaniah is preaching to, and the world we live in today. The people of God are small. They don't look very powerful compared to the world around them. And there are plenty of people who directly oppose them. Sound familiar? Within the people of God, there are people who are compromised. Compromised by idol worship. Worshipping other gods. Whether it is the approval of the culture, or whether it is money, or whether it is something else, there are those within the people of God who are compromised by idols. Sound familiar? And at this point, the people of Israel have failed to be the light to the nations around them. That's what they were supposed to be. So the question for the church is, will we fail to be the city on the hill that Jesus says we are? The judgment that we'll read about a bit this morning and then into next week is coming on Judah. It doesn't come on the church in the same way. Because as we think about, we know what Jesus has done for us. But will we find ourselves as God's people under the discipline of our Heavenly Father? The Lord, through Zephaniah, calls the people in the world to repentance, and he calls the people in the church of God or within the people of God to reformation. Will we then do the same thing? Will we call people in the world to repentance and faith in Jesus Christ? And will we call the church to reformation? To return to God's word, to be always reforming what we do and why we do it according to the word of God. That's the introduction. That's where Zephaniah is at. That's where we're at. That's where hopefully we can see the two link together. But look back down at verses 2 to 6. Which is where we're going to spend the rest of our time. Before we do get to verses 2 to 6 though, look at the beginning of verse 1 and deliberately skip over that, but here we go. Verse 1 says what? Bit about Zephaniah, but what's the first bit? The first bit says, the word of the Lord came. The word of the Lord came to Zephaniah. And it is also the discovery of the word of God in the book of the law that began the changes for Josiah. See, God always has and always will bring reform through his word. It is always the way that God works. It is always the way that the Lord revitalizes his church, reforms his church from the inside, re-energizes his people to do what they're called to do. It is always through the word of the Lord. It is always as the Spirit of God takes the word of God and brings new life and bears new fruit in people's lives. Be dead easy to skip over that and go, oh, of course it's the prophecy, it's the word of the Lord. But we need to remember, don't we, that it is the word of the Lord. That is where we have to be anchored. It's no good trying to find change in other ways. It's the word of the Lord that will transform our hearts and our minds. So are we listening to the word of the Lord? Are we steeped in it? Are we deep diving into it? Are we listening to it read and preached? Are we discussing it with other people? Are we looking to the word of the Lord for the transformation that we know we need in our lives? If we're honest, we know there are plenty of ways we fail. The other people around us might not know what they are, but we do. And most of the time, don't we go, I'll just try harder next week. I'll just try and be a little bit better, a little bit more patient, a little bit more kind, a little bit more disciplined. And the reality is we might do that for a little while. It's a bit like New Year's resolutions, isn't it? I'm going to do X, Y, Z in the new year. And if you're lucky, it lasts you till the end of January. If you're like most people, it lasts you till January the 7th. And by that point, you're like, well, I've failed already. Why? Because purely with your own willpower, you can't do it. Purely in your own strength, you can't do it. The transformation that you and I need, the transformation that the church needs, the transformation that needs to happen in the world will only come through the word of the Lord. That is the way the Spirit of God works. Through the word of the Lord. The danger is out there, there'll be loads of things that will offer us answers. It will offer us quick fixes. There will be ways that seem to be better or faster to get us where we want to be sooner. And yet the reality is they don't get us there. The transformation we need, the fruit that needs to grow in us, it comes through the word of the Lord. And so we need to listen to the word of the Lord. The Bible should be precious to us. I think that often the reason it isn't is because it's so readily available. We flick a phone on, we can look at any one of a million translations we want. You get people who don't have the word of God and the Bible gets translated in their language, they rejoice over the fact that they've got it. We need the word of the Lord to bring about the transformation that we need in our lives. Look at verses 2 and 3. Now this is probably the most brutal and comprehensive and dramatic opening to any book in Scripture. Look at it. The Lord says, I will sweep away everything from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. I will sweep away both man and beast. I will sweep away the birds in the sky and the fish in the sea and the idols that cause the wicked to stumble when I destroy all mankind off the face of the earth. I mean, that is a deep clean if ever there was one, right? I know there's a few of you out there who love a good deep clean, right? This is a deep clean. This is the new boss who comes into the company to save it from closure and basically says, I'm cleaning out the house. I'm letting people go. I'm moving people onto other things. I'm restructuring. The boss who brings in his own trusted people, what wasn't working and is no longer needed, is thrown away. To be like the picture here. The Lord comes and says, I will sweep away everything from the face of the earth. We're going to get into this much more in the next couple of weeks, but there is a day coming, the Bible says, when the Lord will judge the whole earth. But look carefully at it again. What does it sound like as the Lord does that? It sounds like an undoing of creation, right? Look at what's said, and notice also it's in reverse order of Genesis 1. The creatures that filled the empty earth in Genesis 1 are removed one by one. In reverse order. I will sweep away both man and beast. I will sweep away the birds of the sky and the fish of the sea. It's like the earth is being stripped back to a blank canvas again when the Lord comes to judge the whole world. And so that has to beg the question, doesn't it? Where is our hope for that day? Where is your hope? Where is my hope? To what will I appeal when the Lord of heaven and earth asks for an account of my life? For an account of everything I've said, everything I've done, everything I've thought. To what will I appeal? To what will you appeal? There's a question we've all got to answer. The Bible tells us there is only one answer that will save us from judgment, and that is this: Jesus paid the price for my sins. You and I were all sinners. We might think we're nice people, maybe on the surface we are. But in the Bible's understanding, we are wicked. The Bible has two categories, particularly in the Psalms: the righteous and the wicked. The righteous are those who are found in Christ. The wicked is everybody else. By nature, we are all wicked. By nature, there's only one righteous, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. By nature, we are all wicked because none of us is perfect. We all have a huge problem if we want to avoid judgment and live with God forever, like Abby was speaking about earlier. If we want to live in that new heavens and new earth forever with God in perfection, we have a massive problem that we cannot fix on our own. We need Jesus. We need someone who will stand in our place. We need something to cover our sins. We need to be given perfect righteousness in place of our wickedness. And the Bible makes it very clear that Jesus gives us that. Because Jesus came from heaven to earth. He lived what was a perfect life. He obeyed the law perfectly. He died a criminal's death, a cursed death on the tree, and rose again from the dead to live forever. Jesus completed the work he came to do to rescue us and return to heaven and sat at his Father's right hand. And now Jesus offers forgiveness to you and to me. And to receive that forgiveness, all we need to do is accept it by turning from our sin and trusting in Jesus alone. So it comes back to the question: to what will you appeal on that final day when God judges everyone? Have you turned to Jesus for forgiveness of sins? Will your appeal be to Jesus and Jesus alone? If it is, then praise the Lord, you will be with him forever. If your appeal is to anything else other than Jesus alone, the Bible would say you still sit under judgment. There is nothing you can do or anybody else can do except for Jesus Christ to turn away the judgment that you deserve so that you can enjoy eternal life with him. Those first two verses then give us a picture of a judgment that is coming one day on all the earth. But verses 4-6 bring that judgment into sharp focus, seemingly in time. And the judgment comes where? We would probably expect then God would start by saying through Zephaniah, judgment is coming on the nations around you, Judah. All these wicked nations who worship idols, I'm going to judge them first. But no, the judgment comes on Judah and Jerusalem. Verses 4-6, I will stretch out my hand against Judah and against all that live in Jerusalem. I will destroy every remnant of Baal worship in this place. The very names of the idolatrous priests, those who bow down on their roofs to worship the starry hosts, those who bow down and swear by the Lord and who also swear by Molech, those who turn back from following the Lord and neither seek the Lord nor inquire of him. The Lord says, look, I'm coming to judge Judah and Jerusalem. I will sweep away idol worship and all things associated with it. I will get rid of Baal worship. The idolatrous priests, they will be wiped away. Even their names will be removed. Worship of the sun and the moon and the stars, of those created things, will be completely eradicated. And as shocking as it might be, it shouldn't really surprise us, because Exodus 20 verse 3, the first commandment of the 10, you shall have no other gods before me. The Lord has made it very clear, hasn't he, that only he is worthy of worship. But it's not just, as we said earlier, just an outright worship of foreign gods that is a problem. or even just an outright worship of something in creation that is the problem. It is also the worship of the Lord alongside other gods that is a problem. See that in verse 5? They're not simply worshiping Molech instead of the Lord. They're trying to worship them both together. And again, that shouldn't surprise us. Because repeatedly throughout the Bible, the people of Israel and Judah were warned not to worship the gods of the other nations. They were warned that that would take them away from worshiping the Lord. That the Lord alone was the one to be worshipped. And there was loads of reasons for them to worship the Lord alone, wasn't there? The Lord alone was the one who had rescued them from slavery in Egypt and had shown his power over all creation in the plagues. It was the Lord who had fed and watered his people as they wandered in the wilderness. It was the Lord who had stopped their clothes from wearing out while they wandered in the wilderness. It was the Lord who had graciously given them his law, met them on Mount Sinai with a stunning display of pyrotechnics like you would never imagine. And he'd chosen them, and he'd protected them, and he'd made them his own. Of course he was the only one worthy of worship. Worshiping, therefore, anyone else is just utter foolishness, the Lord would say. And yet, his people have still done it. Even though they knew what had been done for them by the Lord, even though they knew he was the only one, the only God in heaven and earth, they still worshipped other people, other things, other idols. And yet, it's very easy for us to point the finger at the people of Jerusalem and Judah. But as soon as we point the finger, we realize we're looking in a mirror and the finger is pointing straight back at us. We are guilty of the same thing. We might not have a statue of Baal in the corner of our living room. We might not be guilty of abandoning the Lord completely, but are we guilty, like the people of Israel, of worshiping other things alongside him? I think deep down in our hearts, we know that's the case. We attend church, we sing, we pray, we listen to the Bible preach, we worship the Lord, and that is all good. But in reality, what are our priorities like during the week? Do our lives basically look like the Lord can have Sunday, but I'll do what I want for the other 6 days? We might not think idol worship is a problem in our day and in our lives, but it is. We might not have little shrines in our bedrooms. The closest thing you can maybe imagine to it is that teenage crush when you have your walls plastered with the poster of the band or the artist or the footballer that you love. You might think, well, that's a shrine, but we all grew out of that when we were teenagers. We are still idol worshippers. John Calvin said that our hearts are idol factories. That doesn't change. I mean, I've not worked in a factory, but I guess some of the conveyor belt type things that happen in factories are a bit like when you sit on a till in Sainsbury's, which they have done, and it just comes through on repeat. It doesn't stop. It's one after the other, after the other, after the other, after the other. We become aware of an idol in our lives, we get rid of it by God's help, and another one springs up. That's the picture. Our hearts are idol factories. You might be saying still, I still don't think I'm an idol worshipper. I think idol worship is as much a problem today as it ever has been. I just think it's harder to spot. Because we don't have statues in the corner of our rooms. We don't have altars built in our back gardens to other gods. So how do we know what our idols are? How do we figure out what they are? If the Bible is saying idol worship is a problem for mankind, full stop. If John Calvin is right that our hearts are idol factories. If I'm right studying this morning telling you that in some way your heart is prone to idol worship, how do you figure out what it is that you're worshiping alongside or instead of the Lord God? Here's three things I think you trace. There's other things we can talk about in a minute. But here's three things to trace. One is, what do you spend most of your money on? Don't get me wrong. Your bills might be massive. I'm not saying you worship the gas company if your gas bill's high, right? Because everybody's gas bill's high. That's not the point. I'm not saying you worship your landlord if his rent is extortionate. But where does your money go? What do you find it easy to spend money on? What do you give most of your time to? Again, I'm aware we have to sleep, right? Sleep can be an idol too, but you need some sleep, right? You might look at your week and go, the single thing I do the most is sleep. Spend 8 hours a day sleeping. What do you give your time to? What do you expend most energy doing? those things will begin to maybe point you towards the idols. Doesn't necessarily mean the thing at the end of that is an idol, but it could be a good pointer that it is. Or that it's something that could easily become an idol if it's not already. Follow the money, follow the time, follow the energy, and you'll start to see where your priorities lie and potentially where your idols are. But see, so often, idols are things that are good things that have become God things. Our kids, our work, our fitness, our spouse, being liked, our achievements, new experiences, all of those things can be really good things to enjoy. They are good gifts from God. And yet we can turn them into God things and they become idols that take us away from the God who gave them and we start worshipping them instead. But the Bible tells us very clearly there is only one God who is worthy of all of our worship. He is the Lord Yahweh, the God who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the God who has perfectly revealed himself to us in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So ask yourself some questions. Is the job you've got stopping you from gathering more regularly with God's people to worship him? Does the hobby that you have for your kids or that they have take priority over gathering with God's people on a Sunday? Are we far better, and this is one specifically for me, it might be for you too, but am I better at squeezing a run into my week or an exercise session into my week than spending time reading my Bible? Are we more upset as people when somebody negatively replies to our social media post than we would be about our sin against the Lord? Would we happily spend money on things that entertain us, but giving our money to church, increasing our giving to Christian charities? Well, maybe not. We might think idol worship is not as serious now. Matt, the idol worship that Zephaniah is talking about, I've heard a bit about this Molech guy. Yeah, they used to sacrifice their children to him. That's just horrendous. Yeah, it absolutely is. Well, so idol worship today, Matt, is not that bad, is it? We're just doing a bit more exercise or gaining a few more social media likes. Surely we can't compare the two. But actually, maybe we're sacrificing our kids on a different altar. Now, I realised I could have spent hours on this. But maybe we're sacrificing our kids on a different altar. Maybe we sacrifice our kids on the altar of work in the name of making more money so they can enjoy life more. Maybe we're sacrificing our kids on the altar of inclusivity and the rights of the individual. Some of us may worship the God of entertainment. We approach the altar with a drink in hand. We sit down, we put the snacks on the table, we get comfy, we pick up the remote, we press the button, and we settle in for the afternoon or the evening. You go, Matt, that's just watching telly. True, it is. But it could be an idol. That could be your moment of worship. And you probably realize it's becoming that when you know the person walks in front of the screen and you shout at them because they got in the way. You missed a split second. You refuse to answer the door and expect somebody else in the house to do it because you're busy watching that program. Nothing shall interrupt it. Or you ignore others or you won't entertain the idea of pausing the show or recording the show to do something else that can only happen then. You see how very easily something good and relaxing can become something that is too precious to our hearts. Idol worship is subtle. That's the problem with it. It is subtle, but it is deadly. Because idol worship here brings the judgment of God. Think about it. Jesus then said, didn't he, in the Sermon on the Mount, no one can serve two masters. See, exactly the same thing Zephaniah is saying here. You can't worship the Lord and Baal or Molech or whoever else. Jesus says, you can't worship the Lord and anything else. Jesus' example is particularly mammon or the god of money or possessions. But the point is the same, isn't it? You cannot worship, you cannot serve two masters. Because to serve a master requires wholehearted devotion to that master. You can't have a wholehearted devotion to two things. You've got to split, haven't you? If you've got two or three or four or five. When asked what the greatest commandment is, what is Jesus' reply? Love the Lord your God with some of your heart? No, all of your heart and all of your soul and all of your mind. See, yeah, but Matt, that's impossible. Yeah, it is. It is impossible. We know that, don't we? We should feel the weight of it now as we sit here and think, I can't do that. I can't do this. I've realized there's idols in my life. I didn't know what they were before, but now I do. We know we can't worship the Lord or love the Lord our God with all our heart, all our soul, and all our mind. We can't do it. We should be saying, woe is me then, I've got no chance. Because we haven't on our own. We haven't on our own. We fail spectacularly to do this, but wonderfully, Jesus has done it. Jesus worshipped the Lord with all of his heart and mind and soul and strength. Jesus is the only hope that we have. The grace and mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ to us is the only thing that will take away the judgment that we rightly deserve and give us what we do not deserve, which is eternity with him. We cannot do it our own. We have to try and root the idols out of our life, but only in the strength that he gives. You and I would deservedly be in the firing line. Without Jesus, we are. Without Jesus, God rightly takes aim at us. And he could have taken aim at us and got rid of us ages ago. Because the wages of sin is death. And we're all sinners. And yet, he is patient. Because he wants people to see that the only way to be rescued and to know him forever is to turn to Jesus and repent of your sins. You and I need a rescue from the judgment that is coming. Only Jesus can give us that rescue. And so if you've not already turned to Jesus from sin, please do it this morning. Please turn from the judgment that is to come. Please be rescued from the judgment that is to come. Not because you've done anything good or because you deserve it, but because Jesus is good. And if you know him already, come back to him and say, Jesus, I am sorry that I've lived for other things, that idols have crowded in, and I've tried to worship them at the same time as worshiping you. Help me to worship you with all my heart, mind, soul, and strength.